Amen. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We continue our series, The Parables of Jesus Christ. And now we look at the parable of the sower. Last Sunday, you remember, we looked at a portion of chapter 13, and Jesus gave us an explanation as to why he speaks in parables leading up to this parable. Now we'll look at the parable itself, beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 13. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or immediately, with joy, receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. The parable of the sower, sometimes it's referred to as the parable of the soils, because Jesus is dealing with four kinds of hearts. The sower is Jesus Christ, and by extension, it's going to be the disciples he's speaking to. And churches and ages since that time, Jesus spoke this parable. The seed is the word of God that is sown. And the soil represents the human heart, the human heart. Now, I think Jesus refers to it as the parable of the sower because, first of all, he wants to encourage his own disciples that will be sowing this word, which means to scatter, so that they would first sow it indiscriminately. Indiscriminately. You notice some fell on the wayside, and that's the ground that's packed down real hard. You don't sow seed there. In fact, if someone were planting a garden, maybe some of your children, and you saw them casting seed beyond the rows you plowed, you'd tell them, don't do that. Drop the seed in this ground. But Jesus doesn't condemn the sowing on wayside soil because we are to sow the word indiscriminately, which means without careful observation. Sometimes we want to see something in someone's life that indicates, you know, I think they would receive this word. It just looks to me, I don't know, the look on their face or something about them, that I think they would be receptive to the word. And the parable here is encouraging the disciples after Jesus' resurrection that would take this word, scatter the word, sow the seed. Don't be careful about it. Now, there is that passage in Matthew 7 that says, don't cast your pearl before swines and don't give that which is holy to dogs. But Jesus is speaking of conversion, as he speaks about in verses 13 through 15. The initial hearing of God's word, it's to be cast indiscriminately. It's to be sown. It's to be shared. So he's encouraging those that are within, as we saw last Sunday, to scatter the word. Secondly, I think he's encouraging them to keep sowing, even though they're going to meet types of hearers that bring forth no fruit. No fruit. You remember, Jesus is dealing with the expectation of the Jews who had all these ideas about what this Messiah would do. And Jesus is trying to now change their expectations and get them on board with his vision and what he came to do. That's why in Matthew chapter 10, he says, think not that I came to send peace, but a sword. Because that's exactly what they're thinking. And he's addressing their thoughts. You think the Messiah is going to come and gather all the Jewish people and conquer the Romans and set up world peace. Jesus said, that's not true. That's not why I came. I came to send a sword. The gospel is the great divider. It divides the haves from the have-nots. It divides the ins from the outs. It reveals what is in the heart, as it's going to do in this parable. It reveals a savor of death unto death and a savor of life unto life. And there's no middle pathway there. So the gospel reveals what's in our hearts. And so Jesus says, don't be discouraged when you meet all kinds of responses to the gospel. Remember, the gospel that you sow is going to divide people. And he said it'll divide mother and father and families and children and It'll have a divisive effect. And so he's preparing them. You can imagine the devastation they would have had. They went and started sowing the word and probably got back again and said, not a lot of people believe in this word. Among the Jews, weren't very many at all, even through the book of Acts. And so Jesus encouraged them, keep sowing. Keep sowing. He has a plan and he's sovereign and he wants us to sow the word. Next, I think he's encouraging them also not to hear in three of the four ways that he's going to describe. In Luke 8 and Mark 4, the same parables, Jesus applies it this way to his disciples. Take heed how you hear. Take heed what you hear. So that's an application for the disciples. There are three ways Jesus doesn't want us to hear. There's only one right way to hear. That's the good ground, the good soil. And there's something about us called the flesh that can hear in a way that's not good. But Jesus points out to one way to hear that's going to bear fruit, and that's his aim for discipleship and his disciples. And so he wants them to assess and keep thinking, which way am I hearing God's word? In such a way that it's producing something, or in such a way that it never produces anything. And so that's another purpose. And then the fourth one, before we look at this first ground, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to glorify God, because in John 15:8, Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now, if the good ground, the good soil, plowed by the Holy Spirit, is the soil that brings forth 100, a 30, and a 60-fold, varying degrees, then that's the only soil in this text that gives God glory. Because Jesus says, here's how you glorify God when you bear fruit. So the first three soils do not glorify God in any sense at all. Because all three have zero fruit. No fruit. So he's encouraging his disciples to glorify God with fruit bearing in their lives. So let's look at the first ground. The first one, obviously, is the wayside soil. And we call this the hard-hearted hearer. The hard-hearted hearer. You can imagine how the ground would be next to the plowed soil or the soil you would throw the seed in. It's very packed down hard. Much like you're planting a garden, you plow up the rows and you leave a spot where you're going to walk, and that's where the soil gets compacted and packed down. It's compacted soil. And we know that seeds don't penetrate compacted soil. Now, when Jesus tells the parable without explanation in chapter 13 and the fifth verse, he says, when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. When he explains this kind of soil, he says, the wicked one, Mark 4 and Luke 8 say, the devil and Satan, so we don't have to guess at who he's talking about, comes and snatches the word. He takes the word sown right into the heart, just as easy as seeds lying above the ground on hard, compacted soil. The birds just fly down and with little effort whatsoever, just pluck the seeds and take them away. Now, what I want us to examine in this text is what the devil is actually trying to do and how he does it when he snatches the word out of a hard-hearted hearer. And then we want to consider how he could do that to even good ground hearers, believers in Jesus Christ, what he's trying to do so we can guard against this wrong way of hearing. Well, what is the devil's aim? If you look at Luke chapter 8, Jesus said, the devil come and snatches the seed, the word, lest they believe and be saved. Okay? Conversion is the experience of salvation. The devil's aim is to snatch the seed so that he could have it his way. No one would believe and no one would experience the salvation that's in Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what he's trying to do. Furthermore, Paul said this very thing in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. He said, if our gospel be hid, Greek word is veiled, it's veiled to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. All right, who are the lost? The unbeliever is lost in every sense of the word. The God of this world, who is the devil, he's blinding the minds of those who believe not, lest, here's his aim, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He doesn't want it to shine. He's doing everything he can to darken and harden and blind because he doesn't want people to hear and receive the gospel. And he's very successful with this kind of soil. Now, he tries desperately. And the gospel, as he has observed it, when he sees people, obviously, in the book of Acts, and he's been studying the God's people for years because he wants to destroy them, he probably puts two and two together and says, every time I see somebody talking about this word to somebody, invariably, somebody's transformed by it. And he knows he's got to stop that. And so, how is it that the devil is so successful in this kind of soil? Well, the word understandeth means to put two things together. It's a mental term. We know what the word means. It's like understanding math. You start with putting two simple things together, like 1 + 1 = 2. I think I almost just missed that as I said. 2 + 2 = 4. And then it gets complex. You start putting formulas and symbols and things that get real complex. When you can understand it, you're able to put all those things together. All right? That's what it means, just to put things together. Well, the reason this kind of soil can't put it together is because no man can, according to Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. You see, everybody initially represents this first soil. Every human being without exception, because Paul says no person, absolutely not one person, understands. You may say, no, wait a minute, I understand. I can put these things together. Well, the natural brain can put a lot of complex things together, but this is one thing he cannot put together. He cannot see the beauty, the glory, and the value of God. That's what he can't understand. Oh, he understands there is a God because the fool has said in his heart there is no God. He can understand things in the Bible, but he cannot understand it in such a way to seek it with all of his heart. That's why Paul says to be unrighteous means nobody understands, which means no one seeks God. And beloved, he means no one. Unless the heart is plowed up by the Holy Spirit and a new heart is given. A heart of stone is removed, like this heart, and a pliable, fleshly heart, a heart that can be penetrated, is put in its place. Nobody understands the Word of God apart from the grace of God. Why not? Because Ephesians 4:17 says this, having their understanding darkened. Darkened. Being alienated from the life of God, severed from the very life of eternity, who is God. Because of the ignorance that is in them for the blindness of their own hearts. So an understanding darkened, severed from the life of God ever since the Garden of Eden. Severed at that point. And everybody born of Adam ever since. Understanding darkened, severed from the life of God. Through the ignorance of not knowing God, because of the blindness of their own hearts. Blind. Distorted. Not being able to put two things together. Not because the brain is dysfunctional, because the soul cannot see the light of the beauty of the glory of Jesus Christ, apart from a divine enablement. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Now the word know, gnosko, can be translated also understand. The natural mind, which is every single human being that comes into the world, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Now what are the things of the Spirit? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he defines it. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. It's foolishness to the natural mind. It's foolishness to the unbeliever. It's foolishness to the hard-hearted person. He just can't put it together. How then do we ever put two things together about Jesus Christ? It is spiritually, it is divinely imparted and enabled. And so, although this kind of soil is accountable for the way they hear, it's because of the hardness of the heart that simply cannot spiritually discern these things. But what is the devil's tool and how does he do this? Now, you'll note this person couldn't understand before the devil even got there. He understandeth it not, then cometh the devil. So the condition of his heart was already there before the devil came. But the devil, he understands my observation that, you know, if this word lingers very long in that heart, something could change. Something could happen. So what does he do? He comes and he snatches the word. And I think this is how he does it from what the Bible says. If understanding is putting two things together, that means you've got to think about whatever those things are, like the math problem. You got to give some deliberate contemplation about what you're thinking about if you're going to have understanding. And if thinking leads to understanding, then what the devil wants to do is to get you to stop thinking. Stop thinking. At least to stop thinking about that word that was sown in the heart. Now, we understand that the devil's success is owing to the fact, whether he knows it or not, is that God doesn't work with the word from the outside in. He works from the inside out. So, although he's blinding the minds of those that believe not, when God in his timing decides to turn on the light, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, understanding of the glory of God in the face or person of Jesus Christ." So the devil can't keep the light from coming on, but that doesn't change his aim and what he's trying to do. He wants desperately, either if he could destroy Christ himself, as he tried to many times, or destroy his followers, and he'll do whatever it takes to keep people from believing. Now, thanks be to God, he can't prevent that light from shining. But how effective is he in the life of believers today just to get you to stop thinking about the word? Prayer was made this morning. Lord, help us to carry this word out of this building. Now, if he can get you to leave the word right here, he's okay with that. He just doesn't want you to give any deliberate, prolonged thought on the word because he's observed people. And when they reason over it, wrestle with it, and think about it, it seems like that's when conversion happens. So he wants to take and hinder that word from ever having an impact. Now, as a believer, the word has had its impact because God has opened the heart. But is the word still having its impact in your life? Or is the devil very successful of packing your mind with all kinds of things and never having an opportunity to think on the word? Now, just think about the amount of time you spend thinking about other things. Maybe social media, maybe the internet, maybe things that aren't destructive and evil in and of themselves, but yet you give your mind time to thinking about those things. And how much of the time do we really think on God's word? Now, the fourth soil, the way it brings forth fruit is how he understands something and the fruit comes. He's thinking on something. So the devil knows. There are some people he can keep from ever thinking on it because the heart remains hard. But for the believer, if he can get you to think on anything else, if he can pack your heart with all kinds of things, then he's satisfied. He doesn't care if you come to church. He doesn't care if you take your Bible around. He just didn't want you to think about it because that's when things happen. Think about John 8:37. The Pharisees had this hard-hearted problem, and Jesus said, "I know you're Abraham's seed. I know you're in the bloodline of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you." One sense, it wasn't engrafted. It never was implanted. They had hard hearts like this soil. But in another sense, there was no room for the word. The word place means no room for it. No room to receive it. See, in another sense, their hearts were so packed with their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own agenda. It's as if you tried to get the word in there, just no room whatsoever. This same word is used with Jesus in Mark 2, where it says, the house was so filled, there was no place for any other person to get in, even around the door. You know, sometimes when a room is filled, you sort of can slide into the door and sort of stand there. There was no room for another person where Jesus was. Not a single person could get into that room. Jesus said, "My word has no place in you. There's no room for it." So the devil, what he tries to do is just get you to think about anything else other than Jesus Christ, other than God's promises, other than God's grace. And in our culture, I'm afraid he's far too successful, not just with this kind of hearer, which would represent an unbeliever. But I'm afraid he's very successful with us, too. because there's so many outlets, so many things we could think about rather than thinking on the Word of God. Now, you remember Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 a list of things we're to think on. And then he says, think on these things. Well, the Greek word is logizomai, which we get the English word logarithm. Now, I know I never like logarithms either. I can't even define them for you right now. But you get the point. So we could say logizomai is a word that means a deliberate contemplation on the Word of God, like you would pore over a mathematical problem. And I know we don't, not all of us like math. Now, some of you engineer people are probably lighting up right now. So that's your favorite thing. We're applying it to the Word of God. So how does fruit come? You think on these things. You give it thought and contemplation. Then when the understanding of the value of Christ and who He is, then those promises start to produce fruit in your life. Without that thinking, fruit will be very minimal at the very least. And so the kind of students that Jesus has following Him are not the kind that you knew of in school where they never had to study and make A's. There are none of those in the kingdom of God. They don't exist. Oh, yeah, you may understand some things easier than I do about the Bible, but as far as fruit bearing, there's nobody who can just not study, not think, and just bear fruit. That's not God's way. And so here is a hard-hearted soil. So we need to apply this to ourselves and ask ourselves, what do I think about that would enable me to hear a sermon or read my Bible in such a way that I could meditate and think on it? What's keeping me from hearing? And then maybe you need to go to the closet of your mind and start getting some of those things out and bring some of those truths that you know to the front of your brain and apply them instead of just letting them sit back there like you do certain clothes that you never wear. They're just there. Because God's aim is that we hear in such a way that bears fruit. Number 2, verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon or immediately with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but he endures for a while. For when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now the word by and by is one word, which is the same Greek word for anon, which means immediately. Just as fast as he received it, that's just how fast he left it for good. For good. Now to understand what Jesus is saying about this soil, we need to understand he's not talking about an incident where someone was weak and fearful and they failed in a time of tribulation and persecution. A lot of times people try to apply that, but that's not what he's talking about. The reason we know that is because the fourth soil keeps the word and he endures. What Jesus is talking about is the long haul, not a momentary response where any one of us could fail at a time of persecution and tribulation. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about the long haul. This person was offended, they stumbled, and they left for good. In Mark and Luke, it says he only believed for a short time. He only believed for a while, and then he stopped believing for the long haul. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So I'm going to ask ourselves two questions about this, and then even apply it to us. How can we hear like this that could prevent fruit in our own lives? The first question is, what is the root of endurance in this passage? And then what is the relationship of this man's joy to the fact that he doesn't have a root? Now, it doesn't say he's got a couple of roots attached still. It says he doesn't have roots. They don't exist. What's the root here? And then what's the relationship of the joy in response to the word and those roots? Because joy is a response in conversion. We see it throughout the Bible. What is it about his joy that is shallow? And that's the second soil we're looking at. It's shallow. It's superficial, which means it's just on the top. It's external. What's deeper in this man's way of hearing? Okay, let's consider first the root of endurance. The passage we read this morning, Jeremiah 17:7, tells us what that root is among other places in the Bible. We read together, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose roots spreadeth forth. Okay, and then what's the end of those roots spreading forth in that soil by the water? He does not cease to bear fruit. See, long haul. It's just cyclical. just over life, it just keeps coming. Maybe low at times, maybe greater times. That's why Jesus says 100, 60, 30. But he doesn't cease. His leaf remains green. And in a time of drought, he's not careful because he knows where his help comes from. This kind of tree is not sufficient in itself. He just knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows his help. He knows his strength. So the root of that tree is faith and hope. The man that's trusting and hoping, his roots. There are three purposes of the roots of a plant or a tree. Three general purposes. There could be more than this, but as it's related to spiritual roots, the first one is to anchor the plant. To anchor the plant. So the tree, similar to a plant, has roots. Jeremiah 17, his roots are reaching out. They're reaching out. They anchor the tree. The writer of Hebrews taught this in Hebrews chapter 6 about faith and hope when he said, which hope we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that veil within, whither the forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus. Hope anchors our roots in the soil of grace because we know we have a forerunner, even Jesus, who's passed into the holiest of holies on our behalf. So hope is anchoring us. Faith is anchoring us. This man has no anchor. Because Jesus says he didn't have any roots. He didn't say his roots are wrestling and there's a problem there. He says no roots, no roots, no roots. Which means no faith and no hope. Now he's got hope in something, we'll see. But it's not in the Jesus of the Word. Okay, so that's the anchor. Next, to supply the nutrition for the tree or the plant. That's what the roots are for. All right, in Jeremiah 17, his roots are spreading forth. Why are they spreading forth? There's water. He's planted by the rivers of water. That's where his strength is coming from. That's where his nutrition is coming from. Deeply, he's attached to something. The link between the fruit on the leaves, on the branches, is owing to the fact that the roots are drawing something out of the soil. Without that draw, there is no fruit. Without those roots, there's no fruit whatsoever. So it's not only the anchor, but it supplies something. You remember Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, when he prays for the Spirit, for the church at Ephesus, he would say that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded. Christ is dwelling in the root system, the heart, where faith is. Its roots and grounds us so that we love people. Rooted and grounded in love. Love is the fruit that grows on the tree because of the root that's attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the supply for the fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, there is no fruit. In fact, he says, if a man abides in me, he doesn't bear fruit, he's cast forth and burned. Jesus says, there's something that relates to this man right here as well, to that passage in John 15. So, to supply the roots or the tree so that there's fruit, the roots have to have a source. Faith, hope is that instrument. Jesus is the source. He supplies so that fruit is born. The third thing roots do is to keep the planet's original position. Original position. So that it doesn't move from that position. It stays in that position. Roots anchor so it doesn't fall over, but it keeps in that position. God is spoken of in Isaiah 61:3 as the God who plants trees of righteousness. They should be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. There's only one place God plants a tree, and one alone. In the soil of righteousness. And if it's a soil of righteousness, He only plants them to the Lord Jesus Christ and attaches them to Him. So that their righteousness becomes, His righteousness becomes theirs. His life is their life. His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His coronation belong to Him. Them. Why? Because God has planted them and attached them to Jesus Christ by faith. They know they're attached by faith. They receive that strength and nutrition of Christ. By faith, they're anchored. And they've been given roots so that they don't believe just for a short while. They keep believing. Because that's what grace is all about. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. We would say faith and hope are begotten again by the Holy Spirit. We're born from above. So the only way a man or woman can get faith and hope is to be begotten again from above. Then God sustains that same faith. 1 Peter 1:5. You're kept by the power of God through faith. He sustains it. Then in verse 7, He will test and try that faith, that the trying of your faith, which is more precious than of gold, that perisheth. And then in verse 9, you will receive the God-ordained end of that faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Faith begotten, faith sustained, faith tested, faith in the very end receiving its God-appointed end, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:9. This man has no root. He has no faith. He has no hope in Jesus Christ. He has no way to receive grace. He has no way to be anchored. He has no way. He doesn't have original position. He doesn't have a right position with God, because faith is that indication that tells us righteous. Your righteousness does not move back and forth. We bend at times. We fall at times. But Jesus keeps us rooted in the soil of divine grace. Now, here's the question. If he has no root, which clearly in the Bible means he has no hope and faith in Jesus Christ, what's his joy in? Because in the Bible, sometimes the writers of the Bible will speak of joy as the root of endurance. And will use faith and joy interchangeably. Because indeed joy comes from what? Faith. Faith. So we need to examine just a few verses that would nail it down for us that when spiritual joy takes place, it's coming from the root of faith and the root of hope. And then we ask ourselves, what's this joy about then? Okay, so listen to some familiar verses that connect this. The most familiar that we know about is Hebrews 12:2, about Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured. What's the root of Jesus' endurance? Joy. Spiritual joy, big qualifier there, not fun kind of joy. He's being crucified. He's being executed. He's being slaughtered. He's going to be killed by his own father as a plan. But he endures the agony and the shame because of the root of joy. Okay, so there's a clear indication that faith is a root, but joy is a root because faith produces joy. All right, listen to Hebrews 3:6. Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? We're part of the house of Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence and the rejoicing of hope steadfast to the end. All right, the end there just means endurance. That's what Hebrews is about. Just keep enduring. Okay, how do we know we're part of Jesus' house? Faith endures. Faith endures. But what is the root of that hope and faith? Rejoicing that comes from hope. Using it interchangeably. Faith and hope are roots, but joy is the root of endurance. Not a superficial joy. A joy that's found in Jesus Christ alone. And then, to give you one more, you remember in our study of Colossians 1, about the 10th verse, when Paul prayed for the Spirit. He prayed that they would have the power of the Spirit. For what purpose? That they, with long suffering and patience, means they would continue with what? Joyfulness. The root of endurance is joy in Jesus Christ. And the root of endurance is faith and hope in Christ, because faith and hope yield joy. They yield joy. Now, here's the question. What's he rejoicing about? See, that's the point. Jesus is encouraging his disciples. There's a superficial joy that's just on the surface. Now, if this man didn't have the real root of faith, then he didn't have the real joy that comes from faith. If you don't have faith, whatever joy you have is not from faith. So we have to ask ourselves the question, if he had a surface joy, what was underneath the surface? What was there below the surface? Really, there are two kinds of joy here. Look at this verse. There's the joy on the surface that he has. It's shallow. It's external. And then there's the joy below the surface. His surface joy, superficial, was in the Word. His real joy was in the earth, because the persecution and tribulation threatened his deeper joy. Trial, beloved, means something that you enjoy, something that you value, is either being threatened to be taken away, or it's just been taken away. That's the life of a Christian. That's what trial means. God comes to us, and sometimes he either lets something go because of our own sinfulness that we really, really liked, or he takes it away himself. And that's a trial. And so this man is threatened with something in his life that tribulation and persecution is going to take away from him. And so he decides to keep his deeper joy. I'm not giving that up. I don't give that up. And what does he give up? His superficial joy in the Word, gone. He doesn't walk with Jesus ever again, because that's what the word offended means. He falls away for good. Remember, this is not about a Christian who falls and gets up and falls and is miserable over falling and they failed in persecution and tribulation. This is a person that has no root, therefore he has no spiritual joy, and it's just on the surface. But below the surface, what he really is after is earthbound joys. And so he has strings attached to his commitment. You've heard that expression, right? Strings attached. What that means is you have an agreement or a commitment with several strings attached, which means you have limitations on that commitment. So this man has all kinds of strings attached to his earthly joy. So he has a superficial joy. Jesus is great. And he has his deeper joy of strings attached. When he has to choose one, he's offended, which means he's entrapped. So he pulls on his strings and he escapes and he leaves Jesus, because that's not his true joy. So how do you know that, preacher? Because he has no root. Zero. And root is faith. And so, Jesus is fine. I'll follow him. It's fine as long as I can keep everything intact and all my earthly joys. But when I have to choose, it's earth and Jesus goes. And that's the problem with this kind of soil. He's got strings attached to his commitment. Now, do you have any strings attached to your commitment to Jesus Christ? I don't mean that there's no pain in giving up things that have value. People have value to us. A lot of things have value that are not bad in and of themselves. But if our joy is just superficial, then we'll say, it's not worth it. Jesus is not worth it. I want to keep what I've got here on earth. And it's a matter of extending earthbound joys into heaven. Listen to this account. We know now whenever the terrorists flew those planes into the World Trade Centers in New York, we know what they were thinking because they wrote it down. It was published in World Magazine. So here are their thoughts. And I want you to identify what their joy is in. I'm going to give you a pause at the end of it. I want you to think, what was their true joy? Listen closely. So this is them thinking and writing notes to themselves. Purify your heart and clean it from all earthly matters. The time of fun and waste has gone. Those few hours that are left you in your life are very few. From there, you will begin to live the happy life, the infinite paradise. Read Al-Taba and fall. These are traditional war chapters from the Quran. Reflect on their meanings and remember all of the things that Allah has promised for the martyrs. Know that the gardens of paradise are waiting for you in all their beauty, and the women of paradise are waiting, calling out, "Come hither, friend of God." They are dressed in their most beautiful clothing. Now, the superficial joy on the surface was their God, which is no God, Allah. And talking about Allah, talking about being a martyr, but what was the real joy? It was the women of paradise. Simply earthbound joys carried into eternity. Beloved, that's not conversion. That's unbelief. And those men have awakened to a dreadful reality that they are experiencing as I speak these words right now. True spiritual joy comes from a root that when we experience the pain and the hardship of having earthly things stripped from us, there's a joy. Jesus said, nobody can take from you. Nobody can take it away. It doesn't mean it can't slip through your hands temporarily, but nobody is able to strip it from you because you're rooted. And the God of all grace is going to come to you. And we need to know, when we hear like this at times, He's going to come. And He's going to start removing some of those earthly joys to draw us to us. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, is the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now the mark account of this soil, he says, when temptation arises, he's gone. James says, when temptation arises, count it all joy. This here doesn't have anything to count. His joy has been taken away. He's persecuted, so he keeps his joy because he cannot count it. He has no ability. He has no root to count anything joy because he has no faith in Jesus Christ. None. He's not struggling over anything. He's not contemplating. He's not begging God to help him through the tribulation. He just says, that's all I need to hear. I'm out of here. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, tribulations, afflictions, persecutions. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, that's what he doesn't have. Works what? Endurance. That's what he doesn't have. He does not endure believing because he has no root. So, the way we count it joy is to know that God is going to come and he's going to push the roots deeper into the soil in your life. And that's what trial is doing, beloved. He's going to push the roots deeper and deeper, and it's going to hurt. Persecution, tribulation hurts, affliction. But because he loves you, he's going to push them ever so deeper, gently pushing downward. Why? Because he wants us to experience more of that which we can count it joy, which is him. See, not earthbound joy is taken into heaven. King Tut learned that, didn't he? All with us today. Couldn't take anything with it. No, the joy of heaven, the Christian crown jewel, is the God of heaven and him alone. And so God's going to push the roots that he's given you by grace, your faith. He's going to push it down. He's going to test it. He's going to try it. He's going to bring you through the fire because he's going to give you the endurance that this hearer doesn't have so that you can receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Because if you don't have faith at the end, you've got nothing for which to receive of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this man's joy is on the surface. It's super. And therefore, having no root, he has no real joy. His temporary faith, because the word while means just that, temporary. His temporary faith stops. Guess what? His temporary joy ends. That is his temporary joy in Christ, because he never had any. Now remember verse 12 last week. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have abundance. Or we could say, whoever has the roots. To whoever has not the roots, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Mark and Luke say, one or the other say, what he thought he had. He thought he had something. We thought he had something. The disciples scattered the seed. They thought some people had something. But they were taken away the joy that they really didn't have. This is not a case of somebody losing something that they had. Jesus makes it clear. Those that are without sometimes hear, they respond for a while, but they don't have the roots to get them through it. And it's not that they just had a bad day or a bad week or a season. It's that they just simply quit and stopped and were offended immediately by and by. Which brings us to the third soil. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Again, the first three soils, the common denominator is that none of them have any fruit. Unfruitful is acarpos, which means no fruit. Zero. What Jesus is warning and helping his disciples is that sometimes people give a good start and they start believing and then there's no fruit and they fall away. He says, don't be discouraged. I'm telling you. I'm telling you something about them because you need to keep sowing. You need to keep sharing the word. So he becometh unfruitful. Luke or Mark says he beareth no fruit to perfection. And of course, Jude, when he uses akarpos, says that they are without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. People that had fruit that withered. You can say, well, some fruit came out, but it just withered. Well, Jude says withering fruit is no fruit, and it's a person who will be dead twice. Dead in the world, dead forever. Spiritually dead. And so what's the problem with this kind of heart? It's that when we read this description in verse 7 and 8, we find out that the thorns were already there in the surface or under the surface. They were in the heart. So Jesus says this in verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. See, it wasn't a matter of thorns being introduced to the heart. That happens to us all the time. The thorns were the heart itself. They were there. Like after a frost or something, the weeds are killed off on the top and everything looks ready for planting. Looks like the soil is just ready and ripe. But below the surface, there's all kinds of seeds. And as soon as the word comes, they kill the word. They suffocate the word and the word dies. It's gone. This is the kind of person who may start with a moral reformation, but they didn't go deep enough in the reformation. Like the way Jesus addressed this generation when he would say, you may clean the cup and the platter. It looks like everything's so nice and clean, but he said inwardly is what you haven't thought about. Inwardly is where the problem. Inwardly is where the thorns are there. The thorns of deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, Mark would say, and the pleasures of this life. They're there. They're there. But on the surface, there was a reformation of some kind. Look at this in Matthew chapter 12. Leading into this parable, Jesus addresses this very generation because he's addressing the Jews at this point. This was a religious society. So the disciples are going to be sowing seed to religious people, and it's going to meet with all kinds of hearers, four in particular that we're talking about. And so Jesus describes this generation in Matthew 12:43 when he says this. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh him with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. So Jesus is talking to a religious generation waiting for the Messiah, and he has come, and they reject him. He identifies the problem with some that hear like the thorny soil. So he said it's like a man who's inhabited by an unclean spirit, and he has reformation. Cast him out. It's gone. He stops drinking. He stops substance abuse. He stops committing adultery. He stops living the way he's living. He cast out the unclean spirit. He's gone. But then the unclean spirit, we learn something apparently about spirits. They don't rest until they find someone to inhabit. So he says, I'm going to go back to the same dwelling I had, to the same person, this evil generation. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Empty means unoccupied. Unoccupied. Swept just means that. He sweeps up the house. Garnished means to decorate, put in order. It's the Greek word cosmeo, which we get our English word cosmetics. Cosmetics. Now, I know enough about cosmetics to know that there's a certain kind of cosmetic that you actually call cover-up. Men just don't have that advantage. We don't get to cover anything up. All our problems and just out in the open. But I understand there's a cover-up. I don't know if I'm getting in trouble talking about this, but the fact is, cosmetics, there's some kind of cosmetic called a cover-up. This word means this man had a cover-up. He just covered over something. He got rid of some things, had a reform, got things out of his life, living a very moral life, living an honest life, good citizen, the generation Jesus is dwelling with. The problem is, it was just surface cover-up. Because at his heart, the seeds of lust, the pleasures of this world, and the cares of this world will steer there. They were never gotten out. So when this happened, Jesus says he brings even other spirits with him. Now notice this. The last estate of this man after his moral reformation is worse than when he started. Why is that? Because it seems in the Bible that a person who makes a moral reformation without the Holy Spirit is so entrenched in pride and self-glory that it seems, humanly speaking, it's harder to get them out of the mess that they're in than it would have been had they not had a superficial cover-up reformation. You see it all the time on television. Some famous person goes through the lifestyle of living in rebellion and alcohol and ruining their life. Then they reform. And now they're interviewed. Now they're emulated. And now they feel good about themselves. And now everything's fine. When there was no root to the reformation. In other words, it was not a Holy Spirit reformation. It was just, hey man, you're ruining your life. You need to stop. Okay. I want to live life the best way I can. That is not rooted in the right thing. And so the thorny ground soil, like this evil generation, Jesus says, is the kind of soil that on the surface the weeds are pulled, but underneath the heart is still pursuing the pleasures of this world. Now, John the Baptist said it this way. He said, now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth fruit worthy of repentance shall be cast into the fire. There is a repentance or a fruit that meets and is worthy of repentance. It demonstrates true repentance. Now, the way John says to get there, you got to dig up the roots. Repentance is a digging up of the roots and a severing of an old lifestyle and a replanting in the Lord Jesus Christ. When genuine repentance takes place, it is a commitment. I don't want to go back to that lifestyle. I'm severing it. It doesn't mean there's no struggle with it again. That's not what he's talking about. But it's a wholehearted commitment. I'm against that lifestyle. I'm going to fight it now. I'm going to fight it with all that God gives me resources to fight it. Now, this person here, he didn't do anything under the surface. He's left all the seeds there. What he did is he cut off the tree at the ground level. Now, that's where I cut my trees off. I mean, if you cut a tree down, I don't dig up roots. If you can, that's the best way. But if you don't dig up the roots, what happens? Shoots start coming up again. That old life that you never severed. So John says you got to sever the roots. That's what repentance is. But this person never severs the roots, never even thinks about what's below the surface, just had a moral reformation. And what happens? Those same seeds that he never parted with suffocate the word, choke it out, because the word of God does not flourish in a heart that desires other things, and that's all they desire. Now, that's our struggle, beloved, and we can hear that way. That's why the Bible commands us over and over, lay aside certain things and desire the sincere milk of the Word. We've got to go under the surface again and again and dig up the seeds and cast them out. That's what repentance is, not a one-time thing. We've got to keep casting out those seeds, which this person never did. James, you remember, says in chapter 1, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Now, all three of these receive the word. But James says, when you receive the word that's been implanted, there's roots there, you have to lay something aside. Immorality in the soul, not just in the exterior life. What remains of the old flesh that's still with us, we've got to crucify it. We've got to kill it. Or you won't receive the word. And so the application here is we need to put things off so we don't hear like this kind of hear. We need to go below the surface. We need to ask ourselves, what is hindering me from hearing? What am I thinking about? What are my pleasures in? What am I giving over to that I need to rid myself of? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to pull those roots out again that are trying to reattach themselves to an old lifestyle in order that I may bear fruit and not be this kind of hearer? Now, remember, Jesus is talking about the long haul here. So in any context, we can be like these kinds of soils that are hard at times to the Word of God, that are as if we have no root because there's other joys that we've experienced in place of the Word of God, and that can be like these seeds below the surface that choke and strangle the Word so that it doesn't bear any fruit. And then we close just by reading this, and we'll address this soil tonight and give some time to that. Verse 23. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. Now notice it's good ground. It's the only one that's said to be good ground. But then Paul says there's none that doeth good. So we've got to ask a couple of questions. How does this ground become good? What does this ground understand that the other three don't understand? And that's really the root issue. While there were differing responses to the word, yet all three didn't understand something. That only this ground is said to be good, to understand, and to actually bear fruit. So we want to look at that tonight. Let's pray.